The passage for tonight is from Psalm 96. It will be the entire psalm. So that's Psalm 96, and I'll give you a minute to arrive there, or less than a minute. Hear the word of the Lord. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. Thanks, Jordan.
Thank you for that reading. It's great to be here with you this evening as we open God's word. Let me quickly pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a question and a confession. So the question is, why do Christians sing? Why do Christians sing? Have something in your minds. See if you've got a reason locked away there. The scriptures give three categories of reasons. Reason about God, about others, and about ourselves. But for clarity, we hear a lot about the purposes of singing and praise from the Psalms. The Psalms are the prayer and the praise book of the Bible. But if you're anything like I've been most of my Christian life, I've found the Psalms a bit tricky. And I felt unspiritual for that. That's the confession. You know how some people talk about the Psalms as though they're these amazing little gems that you can just pick up and read and you kind of feel comforted and peaceful afterwards? Well, I never felt like that. Until a couple of years ago, the Psalms had just been a real mystery to me. I'd found it hard to penetrate and, to be honest, a little boring. But in my final year of Bible college, I had to preach through a Psalm as part of the preaching unit and finally had to spend concentrated time in the Psalms, and that changed how I viewed and understood the Psalms. I'd never really gotten much out of them previously because I'd tried a hurried reading through, or I just kind of flicked through them for theological answers to questions I was asking. And so I hope this time in Psalm 96 gives you confidence to not only read the Psalms, but what you really need to do with the Psalms is to meditate on them and pray through them. And to meditate on something isn't just to memorize it, although it certainly involves that, but to talk about it, to pray through it, to sing about it and practice obedience to it. And Psalm 96 is a psalm of praise, it's obvious, but also includes instructions for God's people on how to praise and why. And so it starts with some instructions. Here's the first block, verses 1 to 3. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. See, this passage tells all the earth, that's everyone, to do something. Sing to the Lord. And it repeats it three times. And if you know much of the way Hebrew is structured, it's a way of giving emphasis to something. It's not just a suggestion that we should sing to the Lord. People sometimes wonder, they do those thought experiments of, oh, why do you sing in church? Is singing this kind of old-fashioned, antiquated thing that's unnecessary? Well, I hope we sing because we want to, but first and foremost, why do we sing? We sing because it's commanded. And secondarily, it's just part of our human nature that praising something or someone that we appreciate is kind of instinctive. You know those people who put up those long Facebook posts to their boyfriend or girlfriend for their anniversary, telling everyone out there how much they love this person, they couldn't live without them. Do you ever wonder to yourself, why'd they put that on Facebook? Like, why didn't they just write that in a card? That could have done the job. You know, you could have been more personal, intimate. Why was that a public service announcement? Dallas Willard says this: people automatically and instinctively praise and promote that which we appreciate. He says it's an automatic and instinctive thing for people to talk about the things that they value. So if someone has news like that they've just got engaged, you can be quite sure that that'll come up in conversation without you needing to fish for it. Or if they want you to know that they got a good ATAR score, or if they're just about to go on holiday, or if they got a new car or a new job, it will just come up because we automatically and instinctively praise and promote that which we appreciate. Which leads me to ask this question of myself and us as we read this psalm. Do you appreciate God? Do you appreciate his kindness and grace? Because here's one of the things that we need to do as we examine our own hearts in light of God's word. If you think that you deserve salvation, that's something God really owed you or that you take for granted, then you can kind of mechanically and coldly stand in church and sing songs to the Lord, more out of duty than out of desire. If you have no thankfulness in your heart that actually motivates you to sing and express thanks and praise to God, it may just mean that you're taking salvation for granted. You've become so familiar with it that you're like, yeah, that's right. It's not right. It's absolutely outrageously gracious that God loves us and saves us and forgives us. Friends, we do not deserve salvation. It's a gift of God's grace and kindness to us. But he's freely given it to us, not out of compulsion, but out of love. And so when we appreciate God's goodness to us in his salvation to us, then singing, it's the overflow of the heart when we're aware of how good it is that the best is always yet to come, that we've been saved from Satan, sin, death, the wrath of God. See there where it says the Lord, you see in your Bibles it'll have all caps for Lord. I'm sure you know this, but that means it's talking about Yahweh. It's talking about the covenant God of Israel, the God who promised to bless Israel and through Israel to bless the whole world. And so God gave them his word. He rescues them from their enemies. Israel have many reasons to praise. And so what should we sing? See verse 3, declare his glory among the nations. We can delight in the totality of all that God has done while we proclaim his salvation day after day. See, for the Israelites during this time, as they would have been reading this psalm, it would have caused them to think of what's the mega theme, the instance of where they look back on God's salvation and rescue of them as a people. It was the Exodus. They would have looked back on their rescue or from the way that God had delivered them from the Philistines or the other nations around them that wanted to wipe them out. And for Christians today, what do we make of this psalm as we read this now through the lens of the gospel, through the life, death and resurrection of Christ? Well, we see in this the cross of Christ, the King who saves, the King who serves. And so this psalm assumes that our praise to God are public. See, it's interesting in this psalm, it seems to say declare this among the nations. There's no idea going on in here that faith is a private thing that you just keep to yourself. See there, God's glory is to be declared among the nations. his marvelous works among all the people. See, public Christianity or public faith goes against the grain in a secular culture. The two main tenets of secularism being that the material realm is all that there is, just matter and energy, that there's no spiritual dimension. The other being, well, if you want to believe in that, you can. I mean, it's just kind of a subjective preference. But you need to keep it to yourself. It's private and personal. That's kind of the air we breathe at the moment. And so you're free to kind of believe in God if you want, but it's not objectively verifiable. It's a subjective feeling or hunch. And so therefore, it's personal, it's just your own opinion, and it's private, which means you kind of keep that to yourself. But see how the Psalms won't coexist with that mindset, because the Psalms don't believe that primary reality is just matter and energy, time plus chance and matter. But primary reality is spiritual and relational. Sorry. I should have got warm water. That might have worked. Let's push on. I'm sorry. So the secular culture says this is just private and personal, but the Psalms say, no, this is public. My sister-in-law is in kids' outreach ministry at a public school. And she mentions one of the most common questions she gets is, what is God? And she has to respond firstly by saying it's not what is God, but who is God? God's a person, not just this impersonal force. God is a personal being. And so this news about God is not only good enough to share, it's essential. See, Psalm 96 shows us why we have to be investing in evangelism. See verse 4. Verse 4 is the reason why. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. This verse tells us that the news about God's work should be shared, not only because God is worthy, but because he's the only God. See, he's worthy, great is the Lord, but he's the only God who actually exists. It may be surprising that that fear and praise go together. Thank you. Is that warm? Thank you. That might do it. Oh, I'm sorry, that's embarrassing. This hasn't happened before. It may be surprising to you that fear and praise go together. You see that in the Psalm, for great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. How does that work? See, the fear of God in the Bible isn't meant to push you away from God. It's actually meant to draw you to him. This was illustrated for me well. I was spearfishing in Exmouth a few years ago. And I, oh man. I'm not, superstitious. Maybe the Lord wants me to pipe down. In the words of Michael Scott from The Office, I'm not superstitious, but I am a little stitious. Sorry. Bad joke. This is really embarrassing. I was spearfishing in Exmouth a couple of years ago, and this huge tiger shark came and swam in front of me. And I was scared. My friends nicknamed me the White Barra because I was pasty white and I love swimming. But I felt this sense of vulnerability. And I was vulnerable because I was on that shark's turf. It was only 2 meters in front of me. It's about a 7-foot tiger shark. I was vulnerable because that shark could do whatever it wanted to me. I was vulnerable. But that's not what the fear of the Lord is like. It's the same in the sense that God can do whatever he wants to us. He's all powerful. But it isn't terror, because the fear of the Lord is different from terror, because God has revealed his will to us. I had no idea what that shark could or would do, because it's unknown, it's a mystery. But God is not an unknown God. He's not going to lash out in anger. And we know this not because of just sentimentality, but because of the Lord Jesus. He offered himself in our place on the cross. He bore God's anger against sin so that we wouldn't have to. So we now have access to God. We don't need to be terrified that God will condemn us. And so fear of God is right in the sense that God is all powerful. He can do whatever he wants to us. And yet confidence to draw near is appropriate because God has justified us because of all that Christ has done for us and won for us. And see, this is contrasted with other religions. They don't sing praise. They bang drums. They tried to placate their gods out of fear or to get their gods' attention. But God's people can sing in confidence because he hears, see verse 5, for the gods of all the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. I haven't been unwell, don't get stressed. It's literally something in my throat. So why can we sing with confidence that God is present and hears us? See verse 5. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Why should we praise God and declare his salvation among the nations? Because he's the creator. He is the only true God. Oh, man. I'm so sorry. This has never happened. See, the problems that the other nations face is false worship. For all the gods of the peoples, it says, are idols. The Hebrew word there, it basically means they're nothing. They're worthless. So it doesn't so much say those gods aren't as good. The Bible's just kind of saying they're non-existent. They actually have no power or influence. And the sin of the Old Testament, and indeed the whole Bible, is idolatry. It's living for anything other than God that's actually no God at all. Because we all live for something. You will find your status and your significance in something. And the question is it real? It may be career, it may be family, it may be your children, it may be wealth or status. But anything that's not the one true God of the universe will let you down. I'm so sorry. I don't know if I'm going to be able to pull this off. I may need a break. Do you want to do like an intermission song? And is that all right? I'm so sorry. I'm not actually sick. I know like anyone with kids that starts coughing, you're kind of like, is that fine? Can we actually just practice this psalm and praise God and then maybe this will go away? All right. All right, round two. I must apologize. This is, oh well. If you don't remember anything else, you'd be like, remember that crazy guy that just came up and started preaching? He said something about God being great. I actually have one in my bag. I grabbed it. All right. So, why is God worthy of worship? Because he's our creator. You will functionally be living for something. The question is the thing you're living for worthy? The sin of the Old Testament, indeed the whole Bible, of God's people is idolatry. Consistently neglecting the one true God who created everything and everyone and living for created things. But the thing about idols is that all idols are by nature takers. They're dependent things. They're reliant on you giving to them and investing in them. Because what do you do for idols? You sacrifice to them. They're dependent things. The Creator God alone is a giver because he's self-sufficient. God is not reliant on anything or anyone outside of himself for his existence. And so God reveals himself in Exodus, and what does he say about himself? He says, I am who I am. That's always confusing for me as a younger guy reading that. I'm like, what is he saying there? Because he doesn't really define himself. But God doesn't define himself by reference to anything outside of himself, because as soon as he would be to do that, he would be a dependent being. But God alone is self-sufficient. And so whether you worship anything other than one true God, he will always take from you. But the scriptures show us in Jesus a God who gives and gives and gives. And so the new atheist Richard Dawkins, when I was living in the UK, I lived actually on the same street as Richard Dawkins. He declares in his book, The God Delusion, that, oh, look, we're all atheists about most of the gods that humanity has ever believed in. Some of us, atheists, we just go one God further than you Christians. But here's the essential difference. This psalm draws it out. Christians don't believe in gods who are themselves part of the universe. We believe in a God who is distinct from his creation. He created it all as a whole, and therefore he isn't even in the same category as a Vishnu or a Ra or an Osiris. And that's what this scripture is pointing out again and again and again. Those gods, they're no gods at all. They're part of the universe. They should never be worshipped. We agree entirely that created gods are a delusion and they shouldn't be worshipped. But I mean, Richard Dawkins didn't write a book called The Created God's Delusion, because no one needs to be told that created gods are by definition a delusion. He assumes by stating in the book the question, if God created the universe, who created God? It's what's known in philosophy of religion as a complex question. It's not complex because it's hard to understand. It's complex because it conceals something in the question itself. It makes an assumption. Anyone know what the assumption is? Well, if God created the universe, who created God? It assumes that God is a created being. It's an example of this is of complex question is you might hear school kids say this question, does your mother know you're stupid? Anyone know why that's a complex question? Because it assumes in the question that you're stupid. So you say yes, or you're stupid and your mum knows it, or you say no and it's like, well, you're stupid, your mum just doesn't know. It assumes in there that you're stupid before it's even asked the question. And that's exactly what Dawkins does by that old schoolboy question, well, if God created the universe, who created God? We don't believe in a created God. It's one of the only things that we share in common with Muslims and Jews and Christians. No, God himself is self-existent. And so it says, but the Lord made the heavens. That's why the doctrine of creation ex nihilo is so important. There's a creator-creature distinction. We do not worship creation. We worship the creator. And so therefore the driving force behind all missions, behind why we get this word out there, is because since there's one Lord to whom all people owe their allegiance, then the Lord's people must promote this reality everywhere. And so verse 7 goes on by saying there, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering, come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Notice these are instructions for all nations, verse 7-8 show. They're not just for Israelites nor for Christians. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. John Dixon points out in his book, Promoting the Gospel, he says this, we promote God's glory to the ends of the earth, not principally because of any human need, but fundamentally because of Christ's unique worthiness as the Lord of heaven and earth. So Dixon goes on to then say, promoting the gospel of the world, it's more than a rescue mission, though it certainly is. It's a reality mission. It's a plea for everyone to acknowledge that they belong to this one Lord. And so the church, as God's people now, have been entrusted with making this God known. And the more that we know God, the more we'll delight in him and the more that we will naturally speak about him. Now, there is some clarification needed about that word worship when you see it there, because when the Bible uses the word worship, it often uses it in different ways to how we contemporarily use it. So we do see in the Bible that worship is never simply equated with singing. And for that matter, singing is never actually described as worship in the Bible. So firstly, worship in the Bible is offering someone or something honor and respect. That's what it starts as being. The Bible literally uses a word that describes the physical act of bowing down. So it's an action, but secondarily, worship is an attitude. Even if you're not bowing, it's an attitude of honor, respect, and reverent fear. And what's interesting is in the Gospels, this worship is almost always directed towards Jesus. The New Testament writers saw Jesus as the true object of our worship, which is a surprise for any person steeped in Old Testament Judaism. You think, well, hang on, we worship only one Lord, and then Jesus is getting this worship. So we see in Matthew 2, after Jesus is born, wise men come from the east saying, where is he who has been born king? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. That is absolute blasphemy if Jesus isn't one with God. And so to worship Jesus never robs the Father of his glory because they are one being in three persons. This is how the doctrine of the Trinity was eventually formulated, because they were trying to wrestle with, we know that Jesus is worthy of worship, it's appropriate to worship him, and yet how does that work with us believing that there's only one God, that God has revealed himself in three persons? And they wrestled with this and eventually started to use the language of, in Latin, Trinitas or Trinity. And so in the New Testament, we're still called to respond to God in worship, but the interesting thing for us now is that that is directed to Jesus. I have this conversation with JWs when they knock on my door. I ask them, oh, who do you worship? And they're like, oh, God. I'm like, do you worship Jesus? They're like, yeah. And I'm like, well, hang on, is Jesus, so you worship someone not who's not God? And they're like, oh, no. It's amazing, right? They're kind of, because it's an unusual question, they don't usually get it, but they don't really know what to do with it. Worshipping anything or anyone other than God is absolutely unacceptable in the scripture. Verse 8 says there, see, that's the interesting phrase, bring an offering. Bring an offering if you want to come close to this God. Well, how do you do that now? Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Is this still relevant for us? Well, we know that sacrifices don't contribute towards earning salvation. So the key thing to remember as Christians that our sacrifices are always responsive. They're not to get God's attention or get his favor. Romans 12:1 tells us that therefore in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. The sacrifice we offer isn't to kind of get God's favor or grace or earn it. Christian worship is always responsive. Each time we say thank you, we're recognizing that there's an agency behind the good things we're enjoying. And that's one of the challenges our society now faces. Our society has so much to be thankful for, but no one to be thankful to. And so the psalm goes on, it says, bring an offering, come into his courts, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. I think, what does that mean? One option may be that it's talking about in holy attire. So some have taken it to mean it means like robes or big hats and gowns. In the 1950s, people would wear suits and nice dresses and hats to church. I don't think that's what it's saying there. But the verse is talking about how we approach God. I was reading my daughter Lindsay a bedtime story the other night that I found at my parents' house that my mum used to read to my brothers and I. It's about Pongo the pirate, the pirate who wouldn't wash. Some of you may have read this story before. It's a pretty funny story. It's about Pongo the pirate. He never wanted to wash, and so he smelled so bad that none of the other pirates wanted to be around him. And so eventually they made him walk the plank. He eventually finds a home with pigs who don't mind his smell so bad. And I was just reading, I remember thinking, is God like that? That God will just send us away if we're dirty? Or that he just, like the pigs in Pongo and the Pirate, he just accepts us however we are? Well, it's neither of those options. The most common attribute of God in the Bible is that he is holy, holy, holy. Spoken of over 600 times in the scripture. God is totally unique. The word holiness comes from the root word to cut, which means to be separate. And so the psalmist asks the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord except he who has clean hands and a pure heart? And the answer is none of us. None of us are fit to ascend the hill of the Lord. The only way that we could get close to God, that we could come near to God's presence, is if we're changed. So God doesn't lower his standards, nor does he accept us in our polluted, dirty, and unwashed state. Rather, by the offering spoken about there in verse 8, the offering that is offered to him through Christ, he accepts us as righteous. In Christ, we are able to approach him. Sorry, this hasn't gone back, Simon. Go back to verse 8 if you're able. And so an offering is how we get close to God. And through the gospel, we understand that Jesus is how we get close to God. We don't offer those sacrifices that Leviticus spells out. Day after day, a priest offers sacrifices. In Jesus, once for all, he is our righteousness and he offers us cleansing. And so the purpose of worship is to come near to God. See, it says the phrase there, come into his courts. Worship is about being close to God. See verse 9, who's instructed to worship here? It says, worship the Lord, all the earth. John Piper draws out, he says this, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. God wants his praise to be true everywhere, and it currently isn't. And so people are called in verse 7 to ascribe to the Lord, all you families of the earth, the glory that only he is worthy of. It's not just Christians who are commanded or invited to praise God. And so that's why we do missions or evangelism. And verse 10 to 12 unpack that. See there, as we get to the final section, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. If you want to move back, Simon. See there, he will judge the people with equity. The coming judgment is part of the message proclaimed here to the nations. Not a surprise. You think, hang on, you want to declare as part of the news going out there that judgment is coming? It's one of the biggest oversights of the proclamation of the gospel in the West, right, is that we think, oh man, we don't want to like upset people. We don't want to put them off with this idea that God's going to judge. And yet it's everywhere in the Bible. And my hunch is that we shy away from judgment because we maybe don't realize what a great thing it is. It's even the reason for the praise of verse 11 to 13 is God's judgment means justice. You don't get justice without someone making a judgment. And the only person fit is someone who knows all the facts, who's someone who's good enough to be impartial and someone powerful enough to carry out that sentence. As soon as you hear the cry from the playground come out the mouth of the child that that's not fair, what they're actually expressing is a desire for judgment. For justice. We're kind of hardwired for justice. It's part of being made in the image of God. But injustice plagues our world. The guilty go free. The innocent are often treated unjustly. And you think, where will there be justice? And the great hope is that God will judge people with equity. But it's not up to us to bring it about. God will do it. It's not up to us to kind of fulfill our role and vision of justice. That role has been fulfilled. God has appointed Jesus as judge through his resurrection from the dead. And so verse 11, 12 says, you and I need to be glad and we need to exult because Jesus coming again means justice. And here's a really important application point. When we're the victims of injustice, when people hurt us, if we're not absolutely convinced that God will bring about justice, we'll be obsessed with taking it into our own hands. What do you do when someone wrongs you? Well, you want to get even or you want to make it right. But if you know that God will bring about justice, it gives you the ability to not take vengeance. My brother Dave was a pretty late convert to Christ. He's brought up in a Christian home, but didn't embrace following Jesus personally until his early 30s. And he got a new puppy, Chico. He was taking him out for a bushwalk in the Perth Hills one day. And this older runner was coming towards him. And his puppy kind of went over to the man. The puppy was off sniffing, obedient dog, but went to say hi. And this older guy's just stopped and smacks his dog across the face. And David's kind of going, what the heck are you doing? And the guy's kind of come towards him pretty aggro and said, you meant to keep your beeping dog on a lead. And David was pretty taken aback and told the guy to settle down. But the guy kind of got up close and started yelling in his face, and then he reared back and punched him in the face. As in, this old guy punched my brother David in the face. Now, if you knew my brother David, this is miraculous. He was always in fights at school. He almost got expelled numerous times. He's in fights frequently at the train station. He has an incredibly short temper. And he's just become a Christian. And as I'm hearing this story, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what's happened? Like, what did you do to this guy? And he said he stayed calm. And amazingly, he walked away from the confrontation without retaliating it. I still, to this day, can't even believe this. I said, what happened? And he said, I got it. He says this, I wrote it down. He said, it was the hand of God that stopped me from ending that old guy right there. I 100% believe him. I think my entire life, he's 3 years older than me. He beat me up my entire life. And then some stranger punches him and he doesn't even retaliate. I think, you got to be kidding me. See, if we don't really believe that God will bring about justice, we'll fight for vengeance. And that's why Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's only when we release others to God's just judgment, his fair and good and right judgment, that we can be free from the need to balance things out for ourselves. God as judge means justice, but it also gives us meaning because it means that everything you do in this life, it matters. God sees it. It has significance. It has eternal significance. It means that you don't just have nihilism and despair, that nothing in this life has any significance. One of my friends is a clinical psychologist. He said, working with patients, once despair sets in, there's nothing you can do. And so that's why the creation, the sea, its creatures, the fields, the forest, the trees, everything is to rejoice before the Lord. See it there in verse 13. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness. His judgment and justice is a wonderful thing. It's something we should praise God for. I recently saw this tweet from a pastor in the US in the previous slide, Simon, who posted this little sentimental comment. I suppose he was trying to invite people to Jesus. Notice what he says there. Jesus is not your accuser. True. Not your prosecutor. True. Not your judge. He's your friend and your rescuer. Get to know him for yourself and let the goodness of God change you from the inside out. Now, most of that tweet is right. But Jesus is not your judge. God is judge. The scriptures are abundantly clear on that. It's not just a relief, but that's our hope. John 5:22 says, the Father judges no one. He's entrusted all judgment to the Son. Or John 5:27, he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Clearly, the scriptures are adamant. Jesus is our judge. What this guy said is just straight up wrong. It's not just wrong. That's devastating if Jesus isn't our judge. If Jesus isn't our judge, who is? Is it me? Or is it you? Like trying to live just under our own judgment is well, we never meet up to even our own standards. Living under the view of others, well, you'll never be able to meet their standard of approval. The best judge is someone who sees all of you and yet still loves you. I often feel pretty weighed down by what other people think of me. Whether rightly or wrongly, other people's opinions, they matter to us. And so we need to hear these beautiful words of verse 13. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. What's our hope? What's our hope as Christians, as God's people? Our source of hope is verse 13, that he will judge in righteousness. He'll judge the people in his faithfulness, meaning according to his promises. It means that he's promised to bless people and through this nation to bless all the world. And he'll do that in Christ. That God will judge in righteousness means that it will be fair and it will be good and it will be beautiful. That he will judge the people in his faithfulness means God will keep his word. What God has said, he will do. And so blessing is coming through Israel. It's coming through Jesus, who's the true Israelite, who brings the blessing from God to his people out to the world. And so to answer the question I asked at the start as we close, why do Christians sing? Well, we sing because because we need to declare his glory and marvelous deeds, for he's our creator, he's our savior, and he's our judge. He alone is worthy of worship. And so Jesus, as our Redeemer, he put himself in our place, taking our condemnation on the cross so that we can anticipate his return and with confident expectation know that he will bring justice. We will be with him forever. And so that's what news we're celebrating and declaring to a world enslaved to worthless idols. Let me pray. Father, would you help us delight in who you are and what you've done for us in creation and in Christ so that we might enjoy your grace and make it known to others. In Jesus' name.